Well, last week we moved into chapter 21, and we had done the first 8 verses of the chapter. So I'll just review that chapter for us, and then we'll go on into the remaining verses of the chapter, or some of them. Now remember, verses 1 and 2, well, let me just read the first 8 verses before I review it. So that will be kind of a review in and of itself. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now remember, at the first 2 verses, we talked about the fact that there's a major parallel here between Isaiah 65 and these verses. And God kind of gave us Isaiah 65 as a context, or Revelation is using that as a context. So we see the end of the old heaven and the earth to make way for the new heaven and the new earth, which is much, much better. We also see the end of the sea, which really from the mind of the ancients was uncertainty and insecurity, and that is ended. But right now we're in a fallen world, so we do live in a certain degree of uncertainty. Some of us in a more uncertain location than others. But even if you're here in comfortable United States, uncertainty comes, especially as you get older like us. Then we see the people of God dressed in righteousness and good works. And that kind of reflects the fact in the scripture, clean white clothing is representative of righteousness and works. It's not, so the bride is dressed here in righteousness and good works, not dressed in clothes like you might have here on earth. And we saw in 3 through 5 that God is present with them, just like in Ezekiel. We had seen that in Ezekiel 37. And he's present with them in a more distinct way than he is now. I mean, we're indwelt by the Spirit now, but this is going to be much more intense at that time. There'll be no mourning or pain. We did a little digression on, well, what about lost family members who are in the lake of fire, which we discussed for a time. But the clear force of this passage is we will not be mourning anymore. That's done. God will wipe away every tear. Then in 5b, 6, and 7, God warns us that his words are true, and he has the desire and the ability to satisfy his people, their deepest desires and needs, for those who endure and prove that they are God's people by enduring. Remember, with Revelation, the force of this book is written to help Christians endure. It's not written for exotic kind of things. It's written so that we can endure in this world. And then he talks about, and that endurance proves that you're God's people. Then he talks in verse 8 basically about some of the things that manifest those who don't endure, who are not Christians, who aren't part of God's people. We talked about some people are more afraid of the world than they love God. And that can be a way of causing you not to endure. We saw some people who refuse to believe. We saw some who will not give up their sin and don't wish to repent and live as God wants them to live. We saw some who are even part of damaging and destroying souls, who serve that kind of function in one way or another. We saw the carnal worshipers whose carnality and sin kind of insults God's name in the world and completely perverts people's understanding of what Christianity really is. I mean, a hypocrite can do a lot of damage. And then we saw those who are seeking their power from magic, which was popular in the old days, in ancient times, but there's still people seeking their power from magic. I remember I put a thing on a guy's door who was an economist, and the cartoon was about, well, you know, there are people that believe in all kinds of magic arts, even now. And someone says, really? And he said, yeah, now in some circles they're called economists. So then we talked about the people who trust, who are idolaters, who are trusting in money or things in the world, or whatever it is the culture is telling them they can trust in. And then there are those who tell lies against God and his people, and who are fundamentally opposed to God and his people, and as one of their weapons is to deceive, to lie about what God and his people are like. So that's where we were last week. This week we're moving on to more in the chapter. I'll read the next few verses. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting, he particularly mentions the point, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, why mention who the angel was? What's its purpose for being there? Why would he introduce that particular point? That's a question, actually. The summary's done. Now it's your turn.
I'm not going to even try to answer it.
You're going to ask me another harder question.
It's an amazing opening to that paragraph. If you took that opening, you'd think there were more plagues coming. The angel had the bowl full of plagues, and then this marvelous description comes.
Mm-hmm.
The holy city coming down from heaven. It is very... you probably have an answer, Neil, but a couple of people in here might too. So.
Yeah, on the surface, you'd wonder why it's there. Well, any thought? Here we come, Edie.
Might it lend some credibility that he knew the name of the angel?
Okay, the fact that he recognizes the angel or knows who the angel was, has seen him before in the vision. Okay, that's interesting. and occasionally people have suggested it shows that an angel can have very different functions. One minute he's delivering God's plagues, the next he's proclaiming the perfections of what God is going to give his people, same angel. But I'm of the opinion, when I read this, with a little help from other writers, that what he's doing is hearkening back to chapter 17, verse 1. In 17, verse 1, we're going to see, starting in 17, the punishment of the city on earth, of Satan's kind of city, controlled by the beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." What I take that to mean is that John wants us to look at the contrast between the two cities. And as he describes this city, we're going to take a look at some of the verses for the fallen city of Babylon, which really reflects all the beasts and empires and authority systems that have come and that Satan has used to oppress men and oppose God's work, which we've seen back several chapters. So as I look at some of these verses, I'm going to look at kind of the what I think of as a parallel verse in the fallen city, a contrast. Now, why would you do that? Why would God wish John to do that? I think for a couple of reasons. One, sometimes it helps you see the imagery better. I mean, we've talked about before that Revelation has a lot of imagery. And Scripture often helps us. And God does this a variety of ways to make more clear what that imagery is leading us to and where we want to go. Sometimes it's prior passages like Isaiah 65. Sometimes it's allusions to the same thing in the same book somewhere. And in this case, a contrast within the book would make it more clear exactly what's being talked about. So let's start with verse 10. Let's see, 21:10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." And the contrasting verse that I think is kind of interesting here is to look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now notice, one's a mountain, one sits on many waters. Now, what's the difference between sitting on many waters and being on a mountain? John.
I think it was discussed earlier that the sea is all about troubles.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the mountain probably is perspective and maybe being above the fray, above all those troubles.
Mm-hmm. How?
Well, stability versus instability.
Okay. Yeah.
Absent earthquakes.
It's true, mountains can have earthquakes. Although I'm told when we visited San Francisco that when an earthquake comes, you're much worse off if you're down by the bay than if you're on the hills, which are made of rock. Like in the 1906 earthquake, the lower areas were completely destroyed by the earthquake. And a lot of the upper areas were not. They were destroyed by the fire that emerged from the lower area earthquake. And I think in that kind of fits. The heavenly city is secure and safe. It's from God. It's from his mountain. The earthly city, no matter how strong and magnificent it looks today, we all know from history that it is not secure. It's not safe. There's nobody who is sure that anything's going to be around in 20 years. And of course, now that we live in the nuclear age, it doesn't take much in imagination to recognize that that's really true. So stability, security from God versus from the earth is the contrast, I think, there. We go on to the verse 11 of 21, and I'm going to compare this with 17:3-5. 17:3-5 is, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her idolatries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." In contrast, in verse 11, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So what do you see there? Teresa's back there. Give you some exercise getting to her.
What's coming to my mind throughout this whole passage is Noah and the ark in the waters. I don't know why, but it just keeps coming to my mind that, you know, it's just, that's my thought.
Noah and the ark versus the people who were being drowned?
Yeah.
Kind of thing? Okay. You want to be in one place and not the other? Oh, look at this. If we make people go back and forth properly, we can really give John his exit.
Yeah, it's just fun to see you walk across the... Yeah. I think when I read the Babylon one, it comes across as garish,
mm-hmm,
and kind of over the top, just kind of excessive. And when you read the mountain just with the clear, kind of pure... it's as clear as glass. It's not garish. It's not like a Las Vegas neon sign fest or something like that, but it's just something clear, pure, but precious. Very, very expensive, very valuable, but kind of pure and clear, not mm-hmm garish.
Okay. Yeah, so the glitter of the world versus the perfections of God. And they both have elements that look attractive on the surface. One of them really is attractive, and one of them is, in fact, in such poor taste that it's offensive. So when Rome put on those marble facades to the temples of their gods, they may have looked pretty, but they were, in fact, houses of death. Here you have God and life. But they still use this imagery of something that's superficially attractive. The difference is, if you look at things in the world that are superficially attractive, underneath, they're inappropriate. with God, it won't be that way.
How does it relate to Thyatira?
When does, John, give him back the mic. Tell us what aspect of Thyatira you're thinking about.
Well, it says, I know your works, your love, faith, and service, and so on, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching, seducing my servants, and practicing sexual immorality, etc.
Mm-hmm. So Thyatira is being warned not to allow the garish evil of the world to replace the purity and the goodness of God. So those in Thyatira who are enduring in faith are those who are doing the works of God, attempting to do as he desires as a part of their faith and trust in him. But they have a false teacher there, someone who, in fact, likes Babylon better than they like God. And remember, this whole book is written specifically to those seven churches to help them deal with something that's a challenge, something that says, oh, look at the world, don't look at the heavenly city. And the answer is, the world's not worth looking at compared to the heavenly city. Let's go on to verse 12, and I'm going to contrast that with 17:6. I'll read you 17:6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And he was greatly astonished at this. What do we see in verse 12? Well, we see high walls guarded by angels. And we see also 12 gates, but they're all secured. And in fact, the gates aren't even closed because they're so secure. So, the contrast here. Between the worldly city and the heavenly city.
Mar.
Who is as great as Jesus Christ? He is our high wall.
Yes, he is our high wall. And the world, what's it to us? Chapter 17 city. In contrast. What's the beast do? What's the woman do? Marcy.
Kills the saints.
Kills the saints. Is that what you were going to say, Karen? Okay, then we'll let you talk too.
Well, I was just going to say, yeah, kills the saints, but is drunk with the blood of the saints. And that just, ugh.
Yes. In other words, the world cannot be trusted. It's not our friend. It will kill the saints, sometimes physically. It will try to kill the saints spiritually. It's an opponent. It's an enemy. It's total insecurity. And the things of the world cannot bring security. It's like that one proverb that's translated, a rich man's wealth is a high wall in his own imagination. There is nothing here that brings security to us. I mean, if you lived in Germany in 1940 or 1939, you might have thought, oh, look, we're the most powerful country in the world. But even so, if you were a Christian, you were in trouble. That power is ultimately in the hands of the world and not with us. And we can't, for example, trust our own government in the sense that we can say, well, the government says it's right, so that's fine. And we're noticing that more and more just lately, like the certain things that are going on in the public schools. So there's no security here in the world for us as Christians. That security all comes later. And so the churches need to remember, okay, life is insecure. And of course, some of the churches are facing oppression or potential oppression. But Jesus wants them to say, my trust is in him and to endure. So this is very much dealing with the exact problems these guys are facing right now. And so all the glitter of the world, the power of the world, the strength of the world is still, it's not with us. The world is at war with God and his people. Now, as we look at the end of 12 and into 13 and 14, we see the gate names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And we see something that rests upon apostolic and Jewish foundations that were given by God. Well, what do we see on the beast? What's in the beast? Well, if you look at verse 7 and 8, the heart of the beast is this. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Notice, one city is inhabited by and guided by those whom God has chosen. One comes, it is on a foundation of apostolic and Old Testament truth. The other is on the foundation of those whose names have not been written in the book of life. Those two things are inconsistent with each other. They're different groups. The whole foundation of the one city from God to his people versus those who are not his people under Satan's authority. So you see God and his people versus Satan and those who follow his ideas. Now, in 15 through 21, we see an image that is probably fairly familiar to those of you who were in Ezekiel when Dan was teaching it. The angel talked with me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out as a square. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured the wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third something, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carmelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, another thing I don't know what it is, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. That's a very strange gate. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. Well, you get a feel, in one sense, from that. Now, let's think about that, and then I'm going to go back to the chapter 17 contrast one.
Hey, Neil.
What do all those things mean?
Neil.
Oh, here we go.
I have a question.
Oh, a question?
Yes.
For me, I thought I was going to make you answer the
question. Okay. Who wrote Revelation?
Jesus.
Okay. Who was the man that wrote Revelations?
John wrote it down.
Okay. And probably the truth of your statements is going to come forth. Okay. You're a modern man with modern education and being exposed to all this knowledge. And here's John writing things of minerals that you go, something, something, because you don't know what it is. How did John know all these things existed?
Well,
may I?
Oh, we got an answer. Oh, good, Karen.
Well, I think there's a chapter in both the book of Job, which was written way, way, way before this. And I often read it to my students, and it has to do with mining. And it talks about the people swinging on the ladders like down in the earth, and that the animals don't see all these jewels and gold and silver and like everything underneath. So if they knew about it then,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure John knew some of these, maybe not all of them, but
mm-hmm.
That's my answer.
Okay. Yeah, the truth is I never had a class where we talked about minerals.
My grandkids and I made an ephod with candy, and a lot of these jewels are translucent, and the light shines through them. In the gold here, it's transparent glass, but the gold of the harlot, you can't see through. And she doesn't have precious jewels. She just has rocks, I guess. Mm-hmm. So I think one of the contrasts is that these things of heaven, light shines through them.
Okay. So the jewels in heaven are qualitatively different than the jewels of earth. So it's okay if I can't read all those words. Edie.
Well, I had always heard that John was trying to describe in the language and the words that he had things that we don't know what they were, but he was trying to describe them in terms of what he knew.
In terms of what they knew, okay? Yeah, there's a presupposition there that a lot of the readers would have known what those things were. Tom?
I was just going to say that if John was, when he's writing, if he's infused with the Holy Spirit, then he doesn't have to even understand what he's saying.
Ah, now that's an interesting point. I could spend 3 weeks on that point. Clearly, we know that sometimes the prophets do not fully grasp the implications of what they're saying. And that certainly is a true point. And it's possible that parts of Revelation, John's just being, he's seeing something, and he's just writing down what he sees. In this particular case, you get the feeling that he would have known what those minerals were because they were the human thing, kind of the human manifestation. We normally think of them not necessarily knowing some of the spiritual depths of some of the other things they're writing about. Like, it's certainly true that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 65, which is a passage that's very related to what's going on in Revelation, he would not have fully grasped the force of what's going to happen. And the same way with John, he would not be able to imagine how good it was going to be in eternal life. As for the minerals, it's possible that God had to tell him, or Jesus had to tell him, what they were as he saw them, in case he was not a person who saw them in a normal kind of course of living. And we just don't know.
Well, I'm sure there are people here who could talk about the breastplate, but I was always kind of fascinated by the idea of pearls being the result of the oyster being in pain and whether or not there's anything to do with suffering in those images.
It's clear that when something so perfect is created that way, there's a background that we know from Scripture, and we know suffering actually does lead to the peaceful fruit of righteousness and things that are of great value, as much as we don't particularly like the suffering when it occurs. Whether or not that's exactly in the mind here, though, I don't know.
I don't think they had natural history museums back in the day, so the ordinary man wouldn't have seen some of these exotic jewels.
That's true.
And so I would tend to go with your explanation that maybe Jesus had to tell them what to write, because they were, you know, these are found all over. So emeralds are found in Colombia and Burma, not anywhere close to the Roman Empire. But they could have been traded there for sure, but you had to be a pretty rich guy to have even seen an emerald, much less own one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you were me, for example, you would have seen hardly any of these, have no idea what they look like, had no understanding of their value, couldn't tell the difference between a polished rock and a neat emerald. And to the extent I know everything, it's because of a rock collection with low-grade emeralds that my grandson had, which I've forgotten about now. So in that case, Jesus would not only had to tell me what it was, but he had to spell it for me, too. But we don't know what John knew or didn't know exactly.
To some degree, why do we want God to tell John what it's like in a way that he can comprehend? I mean, it needs to be something greater, mm-hmm. right?
And so, yeah, and that's, I think, the whole point. It's something greater. Like, I've never seen anything like the gold they described doing the street. I mean, gold is just this hard, heavy metal to me. Go ahead.
Hi. So I just had a few observations. Verse 19, it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. All those jewels were mined from a mountain. And then the 12 gates had the 12 pearls, and those came from the sea. And I don't know if there's any importance in that. And then the other thing with gold has to be purified, with fire. So
mm-hmm.
that's, it probably changes the more it's purified, the more transparent it becomes.
Yes, so you can think about parallels, and I have 2 minutes, so we're done with parallels. Now, let me instead go back to chapter 17 for a second, And we haven't done anything on the contrast schedule here. What we see in chapter 17, verses 12 through 18, is a very different kind of picture. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes of nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Now, this one doesn't seem to be as parallel, but in fact, you see a great deal of contrast between this and what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven, we see something better than we can understand. What's going on in the earthly city is it's going to get worse than it looks like right now. And that's true for all the beasts of the earth. The United States is a beast. It's an unusual beast, but it's got many, many government authorities, many of whom wind up serving Satan, partly because the desire for power, which seems to be necessary to become politically important, is generally speaking inimical to your soul. That doesn't mean they're not occasionally Christian leaders or Christian presidents, but it does mean the system as a whole is being moved by forces that are not Christian. And as a result, those are things that are going to be destroyed. And the world won't get it. The world will think, well, it's natural. Everything falls eventually. There's no empire that lasts indefinitely. There's always somebody else who wants it. So you don't have any of the stability, any of the security, any of the perfections in this world that you have in the heavenly city. That means that if you as a Christian are thinking about, do I want to be in the heavenly city or do I want to ride the beast? The answer should be clear. But if I have a sinful agenda, I'm going to ride the beast. Just like Romans 1 tells us, people didn't want to follow God. They don't want to serve him. They don't want to be part of his people. Then there are plenty of excuses you can come up with. Okay, well, next week we will continue with this chapter. Gracious Lord, glorious is your name. Great is your power and your goodness. Great is your righteousness. We praise and honor your name and glorify you and rejoice that you are our God. And we thank you that you made it clear to us all the things of this world are fading away. Amen.